important principle as I see it in this message in Galatians, as you look at this book of Galatians, it centers on this one idea. First, there is no other gospel. That's what we've called this study. There's a reason we call it no other gospel. You know, you don't identify the fact that there shouldn't be something else unless there's the chance that something else could exist, right? If there's a chance that something else could slip in, then you say, okay, well, that's not an option. There's no other choice. This is the only option. If it was a given, if it was a foregone conclusion that there is only one gospel, and if it was a given to the people at Galatia, Paul would have never had to write this letter. But he did have to write the letter. Why? Because there was other gospel messages that were being presented. We've studied that. We've looked through and examined the way that this gospel had snuck into the mix. This additional added requirement had become part of the message that was presented by credited or credible people. I mean, these people had accreditation from an important church, the Jerusalem church. We're from Jerusalem. And they present this other gospel message. And Paul says, no, there is no other gospel. And you know how you can know that there's no other gospel? Because the gospel that you're presenting does not glorify God. The essential principle every single week that we look at, there is the key first principle that has to be true in every piece of what we're studying. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. If you are not living a true gospel, someone else might get glory. But if you're living a true gospel, only, always, ever, God must get the glory. So because this other gospel message was detracting from the glory of God, Paul fought it tooth and nail. He chose this battle to the degree that he's willing to invest pen and ink, time, effort, travel to go to the different churches, time to go to Jerusalem. All of this stuff he invested to defend the gospel. The gospel is worth defending. That's the essential message that I'm presenting. It's kind of interesting because I actually, today we're doing this, the Fear Factor thing over at the park after we're finished here. And it's an exciting opportunity. We're going to be doing this with the park kids and we're going to talk through the message of, well, I'm going to present a devotion that emphasizes something that's not very popular in today's society. I'm going to talk about hell with these guys that are coming from the Catholic experience, the Catholic understanding of Scripture. I'm going to tell them about the reality of hell. You know what I've found as I did my study and as I thought this through? I thought, you know, I want to be very cautious about that. In my mind, hell and the message of hell is one that has to be approached very carefully. It's almost like, and this is one of the analogies that I kind of drew in my own mind, it's kind of like telling somebody that their child has an incurable disease. How do you tell somebody, your child's about to die? There's a lot of gravitas. There's a lot of seriousness to the message. But you also have to be frank. You can't beat around the bush either. They have to know the truth. It's not flippant. It's not a joyful thing to communicate, but it's the truth. How do you tell somebody they're bound for hell if they don't make a choice to follow Christ? And I struggled through that, and I thought, God, how do I communicate this? And you know what I did, just randomly? And I never do this, like, seriously, but I did it this time just to see what was out there. Because you can find all kinds of messages, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, other stuff that's been presented throughout history. I mean, during the 70s and 80s, this message was almost every week, you know, from certain pulpits. Man, hell, hellfire and brimstone is how it's referred to. And I thought, what's the current status of hell? In other words, my understanding of hell in modern society. And how are they communicating it to kids? Because that's who I'm talking to, is a bunch of teenagers that have no foundation, they actually do have a foundation because we've been spending quite a bit of time with them, but not as strong a foundation as maybe other people would have in terms of understanding this. And so I typed in preaching hell to teenagers. Just in a search engine. Let me tell you, don't do that without being very considerate of what you're going to encounter. But what I discovered was that firstly, nobody's doing that. Zero people are. I mean, honestly, as I look through, 270 whatever million results on Google or whatever, the majority of it was basically the opposite of what I expected. A lot of it was, you don't want to, why are these people out there telling these kids, that they're going to hell, or why are these people? It basically was the opposite of what I wanted to study. They were saying, I can't believe people would actually be telling these kids this stuff. So it was the opposite of what I was looking for. And in addition, I encountered something that was really surprising. And let me get to the heart of my story, because we're still on our first slide. The heart of the story at this point was I encountered this new book. Have you guys ever read the book or seen the book Love Wins? It's by Rob Bell. Very popular author and pastor. He has a huge church. Supposedly 10,000 people attend his church in, I think, Lansing or someplace in Michigan. He's written a number of different things, but he wrote this book called Love Wins. And he had this little video, this like 4-minute promotional video that he was going to present to tell us how love wins. And basically, it's a treatise. It's a universalist perspective, a treatise that says love ultimately wins. No one goes to hell. That's the message of the book in its heart. And what I encountered, and I was grateful for this, before I really discourage you all too much, there were 1,500 comments under this video, almost all of them saying, friend, you've got it wrong. You don't realize the gravity of what you're telling these people. And many of the comments were excellently written with a serious understanding of the doctrine of hell, but also with compassion. I mean, some of them weren't, obviously, but a number of them were, and I was pleased. And I realized there is still those that defend the gospel. Did you know that the doctrine of judgment is a necessary part of an understanding of the gospel? You have to know that you're judged. You have to know that you have the weight of sin against your account. You have to know that you need a justifier. If you don't, the gospel has no bearing. It has no weight. The message of the gospel needs the message of the hell and of judgment and of wrath in order to have its full weight of glory. And I was realizing that, and as I was thinking through Paul and imagining how he was responding in this situation, I realized it's good to know, before we get too discouraged and be like Elisha and say, I am left that actually calls on your name. No, there are people that still know the truth of the necessary parts of the gospel, but it needs to be defended. And that's what Paul is presenting, is he's presenting a defense of the gospel. This is the message that must be understood. So remember, last week we talked about gospel, not moralism. And this whole week has been, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you guys realize this. Obviously, you probably wouldn't because you don't do what I do. So I preach this on Sunday. And before I preach and before I present this stuff, I try very hard to say, God, help me to find the food first. I want to know that there's nutrition here. I have a responsibility to each of you to find nutrition, to say, this is truth. This is something that has fed me. This is something that has given me strength. This is spiritually rich. And my objective every Sunday is to show that to you, to say, this has changed me. It should do the same for you. And that's tough sometimes. And so what I've done at the beginning of every week is I pray, God, apply my sermon to my heart now. Because I don't want to have this sermon applied to me while I'm preaching it, because that's no fun. Apply this to my heart now. And what I've discovered is that theme then works its way throughout the whole week. It's amazing. Like every piece of conversation I hear and as I talk and as I encounter, I had a random conversation with a very philosophical young man who some of you know very personally. And this guy, man, he can really think, and it's deep, and it's, you know, you talk for about 45 minutes and then you sort of pant for a while and then you talk for another hour and a half. And we were talking about this idea, the gospel, not moralism, the church, the works that we do, the way we do what we do as the church is so saturated with moralism. And as you really, I mean, this young man has a very fresh perspective. And he pointed some things out. And I also defended certain parts of the traditional approach to church. However, his question was, is the tradition so steeped in moralism that it lacks any power? It's an honest question from a young thinker. And I think, you know, it's a good question. Why do we stand and then sit and then have announcements and then stand and then sit and then have an offering? I mean, what's the point of that? What are we doing? What is it reflecting? I know it's practical, it's pragmatic, and it's okay, but it's got to be more than that. It's got to have some weight behind it. This is the gospel that we are living out together in unity. It's not moralism. It's not just something we're doing because we're good Christians. You understand? We talked about this last week. There's two general truths that Paul identifies. First thing that he identifies is that there has to be absolute truth. If you do not have absolute truth, there's no standard to compare. There has to be absolute truth about God. And so Paul first starts there and he says, if you're missing this, then you've really missed the gospel. And then additionally, we said there's a difference between Christianity and Christian moralism. We've emphasized that. What we are seeking to live is Christianity, true, unbridled faith. This is what we want to see worked out in each other. That's why we meet together. That's why we exhort and encourage and uplift, is to foster spiritual maturity that is a reflection of Christ and his glory, not of good Christianity. I'm a good Christian does not cut it. And if you ever want to get me going, tell me you're doing something because you feel like it makes you a good Christian. And it just, my spirit starts to just, oh, but that's not the point. And I understand we're all in development, so it's okay. I'm not angry with you. I'm excited for you about the growth potential. All right, so we've talked about that. This week what I want to talk about is a really interesting next section of this. So, and I don't know if you figured this out, and I probably pointed it out once before, but I'm ADOS, so I'm going to do it again. In case you haven't noticed, the way that I work through my sermons is verse by verse by verse. I love that, where you take each piece and you say, what is this talking about? How does it compare to the whole, and what do I do with it? What is the piece? What is the whole? And what do I do? That's the question. Well, the next section that we're looking at, we just finished in verse 6 of chapter 3. So go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we left it last week. And we had read through verse 5. But verse 5 is kind of separated in the middle of a thought. But the thought attaches. It's sort of a bridge between both of these ideas. So in Galatians chapter number 3, we're going to read verses 5 through 9. Galatians chapter number 3, verses 5 through 9. This is what it says. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Spirit, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is a very interesting argument, and I want you to bear with me this morning because this argument is difficult for us to understand, and let me explain why. What name stands out? As soon as you read that section, what name immediately comes to the surface? Abraham. What do you know about Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. I mean, that's immediately what my mind, right? I mean, come on. You guys know that's what you thought. That's such a popular song. Many sons, Abraham. I mean, what do we really know about him? We're not Jews. Okay, let me reach back into the recesses, into the cobwebs. I'm not implying you're empty-headed. There might be cobwebs, however. Into the cobwebs of your mind, let's remember when we were doing and we're still doing our comparative religions, what did we talk about initially? There were three specific types of religions. What were we calling those three monotheistic religions? Abrahamic, right. There was Taoic as well, but the Abrahamic religions, these religious structures were Abrahamic. Why did we call them that? Why is Muslims, Christians, and Jews, Judaism, they all work with the Old Testament, but there's an even more significant tie in there, right? So we don't call them Old Testament religions. We call them Abrahamic religions. Why is that? The father, the patriarch of these religious systems can be tied back to Abraham. I don't think we realize how significant, I don't think we acknowledge in our own thinking how significant Abraham is to our understanding of the gospel. Isn't that a funny thought? Abraham, according to Paul, he is arguing from the perspective that Abraham is a key pinnacle thought in understanding the gospel. Abraham is? Why? What's the story with Abraham? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why is the gospel and Abraham so intrinsically tied? Whose father is Abraham anyway? That's the question that's essentially raised here. Who is Abraham? Whose father is he? The verse starts out, that passage starts out and talks about this father. Well, whose father is he? Anybody know? Whose father is Abraham? The Jewish nation, right? Their father Abraham. How do we know that? Well, genetics, of course. DNA tells us that because of the fact that he was the father of this group of individuals, then he passed down this genetic code that is somehow part of their DNA. They are children of Abraham, the Jewish nation. And so we could very easily, very scientifically deduce that Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Is he the father of Islamic individuals? In what way, Christopher? Through his half-son, otherwise known as Ishmael. Ishmael, the son that he had by Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Ishmael. So he's also the genetic father of many people who are in the Islamic nations as well. Okay, we get that. So we could answer the question very simply that way, but Scripture doesn't let us do it that easily. And that's what I really want to emphasize in your mind. The gospel in Abraham actually has significance to you. This is not just a treatise or an examination of historic Israel. This has relationship to your understanding of God and of the gospel. What I think of Abraham has great implications for faith, surprisingly. My opinion of Abraham has significant implications for your faith. So before you think, well, what do I think of Abraham? Yeah, you better answer that question. It matters to your faith. It matters to your joy. It matters, according to Philippians, to the working out of the gospel in his church. Your opinion of Abraham matters. All right, well, prove it to me, Mike. I will. Thanks for asking. This question is raised in Galatia as well, in this Galatian province. The question was identified. In fact, look at verse 28 and 29 in chapter 3. We're not there yet, but I always, because of my ADOS, I can't help but read ahead in the story. And it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For all, you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's descendants? Say what now? You're the Galatian church. You're in the province of Galatia. You're part of the Roman occupation. And suddenly this Jew comes along and says, hey, did you know that you're a descendant of Abraham? I'm not sure you're really fully aware of what descendant means, friend. There's a little misunderstanding here. You might be. You're a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Greek. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a descendant or heir of Abraham. Paul's argument here is that you absolutely are. Ha! Hope for us. All right? So let's push a little further. The question is obviously addressed here. And Paul wants, he's presenting the argument that says that you, as the Gentile church, have connection to Abraham. Okay, but how? Let's find out. So the righteousness of Abraham first. This is where he starts his argument. In verse number six. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to or reckoned to his account as righteousness. This is a significant thing. You can't lose sight of this. The righteousness of Abraham is the first thing that we examine. He did not make it based on perfect righteousness, just like us. How was it that Abraham ended up in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith? How was it that he became this man of incredible spiritual strength? How is it that Abraham became counted as a faithful Christian? What was it that caused that change in him? His faith. Was it his works? Was it his agreement to join in covenant relationship with Christ as he passed through the animal that had been split in two? Was it his, just by virtue of the fact that Christ, God decided that Abraham would be counted to having faith, as having faith? He had the same thing going for him that we do. Did Abraham do anything wrong in his life? If you know anything about Abraham, you know there was one area especially that was an incredible weakness for him. It was his wife. She was a very big weakness for him. He followed God. And hey, I mean, Scripture talks about the fact that he packed up without knowing where he was going. And God said, I want you to move to a land that I'll show you. I'm not going to tell you yet where it is, but I'll show you eventually. Rest assured. Oh, everyone loves that. We're going on vacation. I'm not telling you where. Yeah, that's a good idea. And this is not just something you're going to go temporarily. In fact, forget vacation. We're going to move there. Oh, this is getting even better. And not only are we going to move there, but I'm not really even going to tell you each day how far you have to go. I just want you to sort of just walk. This is really getting awkward, God. I'm not sure how this works. He had followed God faithfully. He said, fair enough, I'm moving. And he faithfully followed God. Look at his response to so much of what he did. It was so faith-filled. I mean, look at what he did with his son. God said, I want this son that has been promised to you in your old age. I want you to sacrifice him. Okay. And he did it. Man, this guy has deep faith. But you know what else? He has trouble. He has struggle. His wife, he lied how many times about who she was just to protect her and himself? I mean, this, at least twice, probably more, even if you read some of the narrative, it seems like there was a period of time. I mean, let's be honest about this. His wife, we're not sure how long she was in the house of Pharaoh. During that period of time, the lie perpetuated itself, and it wasn't until God had to actually go into the house of Pharaoh and point it out that suddenly the truth came to the surface, and this pagan, godless man says, how dare you affront me and your God that way? Oh, Abraham. He had trouble. But it was the righteousness, his righteousness, this, it was not something that came through perfect following of the law. It was his faith, just like you, just like me. So we have a commonality with Abraham in terms of how we have accepted or received the gospel. It's through faith. Is there a correlation, or does this strike you as important to the Galatian church who is battling the argument that there has to be something added to the gospel? Absolutely. What is Paul arguing for? Faith. And he's saying, okay, fine, you want to go to Old Testament? Let's go to Old Testament. Look in Old Testament, it was still faith. It was the same thing then as it is now. So those of you that think that you're following the Old Testament law by demanding circumcision, friend, you're not even thinking this through. Abraham himself understood the truth of the gospel as coming by faith. That is what is the common thread between you and him. So we are not expected to be perfect. We cannot be perfect. No one can be perfect. That's the point of the law in the first place, is to demonstrate our need for a perfect one to make up, to bridge that gap. We need a redeemer. That is the message. The story of Abraham is all about trusting in God. And you know what? Paul makes that argument even more succinctly in Romans. You know, the one thing that you do whenever we're studying these passages, and I've done this before with you, one of the ways that you know who writes a letter is by tying into other places, right? Places where they had the same argument in the same way and it has a similarity. You can say, this is written by Paul, just like he said in Romans. It's the same message. Nothing's changed. This isn't some new revelation. Romans chapter number 4, this is significant. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He makes this same argument. I'm going to read that to you quickly. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. That was his righteousness. Do you have that opportunity? Absolutely. It's based on a belief. It's trust in God. The whole argument is hinged on that piece. If you trust God, it is counted to you as faith. If you believe God, it is credited for the righteousness. What does it mean, credited as righteousness or counted as righteousness? What's that argument? It's a legal one, is it not? What are they saying? You have the weight of sin against your account. You are responsible. You own that debt. It's yours. You need something or someone to take that penalty for you. And a trust and belief in God is the only thing that will result in a receiving of the righteousness of God. In fact, that's emphasized even more as you go back to Galatians. And we see that in the next section. Those who believe are his children. This is significant. We talked about the fact that he had two sons. There are two sons of his loins. There are two kids that came directly from him, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul even in Romans says, hey, we know that we're descendant from Abraham by the flesh, but that's not the point. It's more than a fleshly descent. This is more than DNA. He had two sons, but a true son is the one that believed like he did, not natural sonship. The true son of Abraham, according to Paul, is the one that believes like he did. That makes you a true son of Abraham. So if it's not based on DNA, if it's not based on genetics, do we have the opportunity to become a son of Abraham? Absolutely we do. It's based on belief. That's an astounding thought. Let that settle in your mind for a moment. What are the ramifications of this? If I have the opportunity to become a son of Abraham, what does it get me? But before we go too far down that path, let's answer the question of this sonship. This is hard thinking for some of us, especially those of us that are so medically minded that we think it's impossible to say, you are my son if you're not. And we can talk through the concepts of adoption, and we can talk through a lot of these other ways that sonship comes into play. But I think the best illustration I could come up with is if I were to ask you, and I don't know if this is going to resonate with you. It did with me, and then I think about it now, and all of a sudden I'm worried about it. But I'll do it anyway. If I ask you, are you a son of George Washington? What might I be meaning? This sounds silly now, but at the time it sounded great. What might I be meaning? Some people might argue that, you know, if you use the term son of George Washington, man, I could be referring to a natural descendant, but probably not. More than likely, I'm referring to this concept of I follow or am a patriot like he is. I believe in the same way that he does. I am a son of his thinking. I am a son of George Washington. I have that same understanding of the importance of the patriotism that he followed. That principle, that's the only correlation that I could think of. Anybody have any better ones? It's difficult for us to comprehend this because we're so tied into the natural sonship. But that is not what Scripture emphasizes. This is about belief structure. This is about sonship that comes through belief in the same God that Abraham believed in. He had two sons, but true sonship comes based on belief. And in fact, the thing that I find most interesting about this is that since we're talking about Abraham, we best go back to where he was first introduced to us. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. And as you look through some of this stuff, you realize there's a whole lot that's going on with Abraham here. We don't really emphasize him much, but I think we'd do well to understand better where he's coming from. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is what it says. And the Lord said to Abram, who, by the way, eventually becomes Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3, what's that talking about? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is that talking about? Well, some people have argued, okay, well, that's basically talking about the fact that through the natural sonship of Israel, those that followed after the Israel nation, they have a blessing from God. And in fact, you can read some of this material where they say, man, the blessing of Israel is amazing, it's astounding, and it is. And I admit that. That is fantastic. What God has done for the nation of Israel, his chosen people, I understand that. And then some people say, and then in addition, you can also, to a degree, see even the blessing of God through Ishmael. Is that true? Can you see the blessing of God through the nations that have come through Ishmael? Sort of. What was the blessing that was given to Ishmael? Does anybody remember? We talked about it a little bit when we talked about Muslim or Islam. Land, they were told that they would have. I'm not sure if there's a land promise there. There might have been. I'm not sure about that one, but absolutely, yeah, definitely. You will also be a great nation. So the great nation concept does come through that blessing to Ishmael. And what else? Christ. That's true. Christ does come through the blessing to Abraham. But through Ishmael, what you encounter is also this sense of the warring, right? He says you'll be at war. You'll constantly be in a battle. It doesn't sound like a blessing. Not at all, but that was part of the blessing that was given by God, the promise that was given to Ishmael. So there will be great in number, but they will constantly be fighting. Could that be argued as true about Islamic nations? Are they great in number? Certainly. Are they always fighting? Absolutely. It's scriptural proof. I mean, it's astounding when you think through how relevant this stuff is to even my understanding of modern politics. Okay, so some people could say, there it is. That's the situation. God is saying here that he's going to bless these two nations. I don't buy that, because what does he say? All the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families? What is that in reference to? The nations, the people groups, everyone will be able to partake of and participate in this blessing that God has offered through Abraham. You know what? That is a huge deal. What is the blessing of Abraham? Redemption. That's the heart of it. Redemption. That is what Abraham has to offer. So let's talk about that. But first, let's talk about this other point that I forgot was there. The sons of Abraham are the one who bear the spiritual characteristics, not the physical ones. I know we've sort of emphasized this, but I thought this was a succinct way of saying the same thing. Sons of Abraham are the ones who bear the spiritual characteristics, not the physical ones. That is a true son of Abraham. And we see that in John 8:39 as well. We're not going to go there just now, but if you want to write that verse down and study it out, there's actually a lot of correlation between John 8:39 and some of those other pieces that we've examined. When you believe as he did, so this is Abraham, when you think through and believe the way he did, against all odds, leaving home, trusting God, you are a true child, as you evidence his spiritual DNA. That is the message that is presented in terms of the sonship of Abraham. But his gospel was to all nations, and that's what we see defended here. It was to all nations pronounced by the word made flesh. I want to emphasize something very specific that is pointed out here. So we're asked, the next question naturally is, okay, fine. We can be a son of Abraham. Fair enough. We see how that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And since Chris read my notes, he was headed for redemption, and we're going there too. But before we get to redemption, let's talk about what this blessing implies. What is it that we have going for us as a result of our relationship with Abraham? So in chapter 3, verse number 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The scripture, what did it say? The scripture preached the gospel beforehand. You know what? Let me just talk about that for a second, because this is pretty significant, and I do want to emphasize this. I do not worship or idolize scripture. I can't. Scripture, the word of God, is vital. It's important. But the reason that it's vital and important is as much as it reflects God himself. I worship God as revealed through Scripture. Therefore, I hold Scripture in high esteem. I hold Scripture with the utmost respect. Not because it is necessarily of its intrinsic godness, but because of what it reveals about God. But here you have something significant. The Scripture is revealed beforehand. The Word made flesh. What is that referred to in John when it talks about the Word made flesh? Who is that? Jesus Christ. The gospel came to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Did you know that? Did you know that the gospel was preached to Abraham? Sometimes we like to think and draw this line in our minds and we say, okay, well, the gospel is for New Testament believers. That's not true. The thing is, a lot of people draw that distinction, and there are some people that discount the Old Testament entirely and say that there's no hope for anything in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament where true conversion can occur. And all these Old Testament saints are in some kind of purgatory holding place until they can truly accept the gospel. I disagree. I don't think Scripture teaches that. The gospel is accessible to all from the beginning to the end. The faith that was accounted to Abraham's, the faith that was credited to Abraham's account was significant. And it was because of the gospel. That's what Paul argues. He says the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. What was this gospel that was given to all nations? What exactly is it that was preached? Through faith in Christ, you are made part of the family. That is the message of the gospel. So then, in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Faith in Christ results in sonship, an opportunity to participate in the family of God. This is significant. The gospel was to all nations. Now, by the way, the whole concept of it being to all nations was hard for these believers to understand, isn't it? Why would this be difficult for them? Because it is destroying, it is shattering in their understanding how they have approached God up to this point. To them, it was their God, Israel's God. This is my God, not your God. What is the heart of the argument of the Judaizers? You can't have my God without becoming like me. That's the argument. You can't have my God without becoming like me. It is based on my heritage. Remember, we said that a misunderstanding of the gospel will result in racism. And that's essentially what they've done, is they've said the only way to my God is becoming part of my nation. And Paul at this point is blowing that argument to pieces. And he's using the Old Testament to do it. It's astounding. The Spirit of God is revealing to us that we have access to God through faith. That is true sonship. And this blessing that he receives through faith belongs to all nations. Now that was the linchpin. That was the thing that would truly just be the grenade in the mind of the Judaizer. The blessing of God belongs to every nation? How dare you? He's my God. My nation's God. He's promised his blessing on us through our nation. How dare you say such a thing? That's the argument that Paul presents. And we are the recipients of that blessing. We have the privilege of sonship with Abraham. We can become a son of Abraham and participate in the inherited blessing of God through faith. The blessing was righteousness. And this is something that Chris pointed out a little bit more. Justification. The true blessing, the inheritance that is received, is righteousness. Some people would say, well, hold on just a second. Does that mean if I'm a son of Abraham, man, I get to share in the inheritance? Wow. Well, he was a wealthy man, man. I get some of the deal. I get some of the land. I get all this different stuff. That was not the heart of the blessing. It was imparted righteousness. It was justification. There were two things. There are two things that make the world most fearful. Two things. Fear of death and fear of standing before a holy God with the weight of sin intact. Those are the two most fearful things that I can imagine. Death and standing before a holy God with my weight of sin still intact. And the inheritance that Abraham received frees us from the fear of death and frees us from the weight of sin. This inheritance never loses its value. If this was only based on physical inheritance, what are the chances that we could share in that inheritance now today? Woohoo! 2,000 years later, I don't imagine there's a whole lot left of much of what Abraham had in terms of land possessions and money. I don't really want his camels because I don't have space. What value does his wealth have for me? None. The beauty of the inheritance that we receive is that its intrinsic value is timeless. The same value that existed at that moment when he received this blessing from God, the value has not decreased in the slightest. It has remained the same. And today, regardless of whether I'm black or white or red or anything in between, regardless of whether I'm male or female, regardless of whether I'm a slave or I'm a free man, it does not matter my current status in life. The value of that inheritance is intrinsic. Righteousness of God. Freedom from fear in death. And an opportunity to know and relate with the God, the Creator God, the God of the universe. That is the inheritance that I receive through that belief. Look at chapter 3, verses 14. Verse 14 there. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the blessing that you receive. The Spirit of God. Now, as a side note, did Abraham receive the Spirit of God at the moment of his receipt of this covenant? Not to the same degree that we experience him. However, he received a relationship with God that has the same potential as ours. What did God do with Abraham? Talk to him. Did he not? What does God do with you? He talks to you. How? Through the Word and the Spirit. You have the same access to the same God. You have the same privilege that came to Abraham. The Spirit of God, received through faith, which is representative of Abraham's faith, is what you have as an inheritance. What a privilege. So, this is it in summary. I know. Cameron, you impressed? That's right, buddy. Consider Abraham's righteousness. That's what the argument is presenting here. Consider Abraham's righteousness that comes by faith, which means that Abraham's children are those who believe, and that Abraham's gospel is righteousness through faith that comes to all nations, and that Abraham's blessing of righteousness through faith comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is sort of summarized what it is that Paul wants us to consider. By the way, when he says consider this, he says, hey, think this through. Have you ever thought about this? That argument, that question, I challenge with you this morning as well. Have you ever thought about this? What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Father Abraham. I'm telling you, it's going to keep coming through your mind for the rest of this week, because I told you that I asked God to apply it to my heart, and that was one of the ways that it actually happened, is I couldn't get it out of my head. We are sons of Abraham, and we have experienced the blessings of that sonship through the inheritance that we received by faith. What a privilege. What an honor. What an equalizer. I mean, think about the significance of this argument for yourself now. What do you do with it? So that's really the next question. Oh, I am now running on reserve battery power. I should have plugged it in last night, and then I wouldn't have to worry about that. Thank you, computer. I appreciate you telling me that. Good thing we're finished. So basically, what I want you to do, so the question inevitably becomes, what am I supposed to do with what I see here? What is it exactly that I'm supposed to do with my acknowledgement of my inheritance and my sonship with Abraham? I pose that question to you. What are you supposed to do with it? Share it. Yes, ma'am. That is absolutely correct. We have a responsibility to share this incredible blessing that we've been given. This is not something we hoard to ourselves. That was the heart of the problem in this church, was it not? They said, it's mine. My God, my nation. You want to be part of this? You do it on my terms. We have such a privilege. We have been given so great a salvation. We have a responsibility. What are you doing with your sonship through Abraham? And also, are you truly believing this idea? How do you know whether you truly believe something? Are you living in light of the benefit of your relationship with God? Or are you acting like it's not part of something I can participate in? That was a very confusing statement. Let me rephrase it. Are you living out your salvation like somebody that has received a great inheritance? Or instead, are you living like you've never known the freedom that comes through that righteousness? What does your life reflect about your belief? Let's pray and ask that God will apply this idea to our minds and to our hearts and to our actions this week in the way that we think through our own salvation. God, thank you for your salvation. Lord, thank you for the faith of Abraham. And Lord, thank you that we get a chance to benefit from the blessing that you offered him. Lord, this creates joy. This creates peace. This creates so many things within us. It gives us access to these things. Lord, I pray that it will really be something we live out. And Lord, that you will help us to think through these ideas this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's join together and we're going to sing.